that we see in the end of verse 7 and verse 8. Because he says this, "Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Brethren, listen to what he's talking about, because it's almost unbelievable when we consider it. He's talking about powerful, effectual prayer. He's talking about glorifying the Father. He's talking about not just bearing fruit, but bearing much fruit. And he's talking about a visible demonstration to ourselves by way of assurance and to the outside world by way of testimony and witness that we are, in fact, disciples of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Brethren, what more as Christians could we ask for than what he's promising right here in plain language to his people? Powerful, effectual prayer, glorifying the Father. Is there anything above glorifying our Father? No. Bearing much fruit and demonstrating visibly that we are indeed disciples of Jesus Christ. Brethren, those verses come with great joy and great encouragement and great hope for us who are believers. But they don't just come with joy. These verses outline for us how it is that we can be successful at the business of Christianity. Do you ever think of Christianity as a business? Are there rules and principles in Christianity? Are there stated goals and objectives in Christianity? Is there a leadership structure in Christianity? Christianity is a business. It's God's business, but it's a business. And it's the most exciting, compelling, necessary business on the face of this earth. And we are called to be successful at the business of Christianity. These verses outline for us how that can be. Because as we looked at the consequence, brethren, that's success. If we're experiencing powerful, effectual prayer, if we're glorifying the Father with our lives, if we're bearing much fruit, if we're demonstrating visibly that we are disciples of Jesus Christ, brethren, that is success. And that's what he has promised. As a consequence. Now, what do we have to do in order to realize those blessings, those promises? Well, it's very simple. In verse 7, he says, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you." That's the first condition. That's what has to happen. If that happens, then all the blessings we just read about, they come necessarily as a consequence. Now, what does it mean to abide then? Well, let's allow Jesus to explain that. Let's go on reading the passage. Verse 9. We're talking about abiding in him. And in verse 9, Jesus says this, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." Now, he's making a connection between two relationships here. He said, as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. So there's a connection between the relationship that he had with his Father, because he says, as that was a reality in my life, so my love to you is also a reality. Okay? Now follow it through. Let's see where he's going to go with it. abide in my love. Verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Okay, now he's beginning, or now he has just defined what it is to abide in him or in his love. What did he just say? What does abiding have to do with, according to that verse? You tell me. What do you have to do to abide? Keep the commandments. So what are we talking about in one word? Keeping commandments. Obedience. That's the key. He's defined it. We're not making this up. He's the one defining it. He said, if you obey, you will abide. But that's not all we're after. Look at the second part. Just as, okay, now we've got a comparison coming again. Comparison of relationships. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Okay? Now let's think about what He's just said. He's calling us to abide in Him by obeying His commandments, just as a parallel, as a similarity, just as He had obeyed His Father's commands, and was able to abide in His Father's love. So there is a connection, there is a parallel, there are similarities between how Jesus did that and the reality of His abiding in His Father's commands, and how we abide in His commands to us. There's a connection. Who made the connection? He did. Right? I'm not making this up. He made the connection. And so, brethren, what I want us to do today, and this is just how my mind works, I want us to look at His connection. I want us to look at the connection that He had with His Father as a picture, as an example, as an image of what it means to abide and obey. Okay? Now, the last time that I was here, we looked at about 12 verses of Scripture that underscored the fact that Jesus was governed and motivated by His Father's will, work, and word. I don't know if you all remember that or not. Those three words. We looked at about 12 passages, undeniable, plain language, that when Jesus was on this earth, He was motivated by His Father's will, His Father's work, and His Father's word. Now, brethren, we have to say this. We have to say that as we look at the life of Jesus, that He lived as no other man had ever lived. And the reason that He lived as no other man has ever lived is because He obeyed as no other man had ever obeyed. Now, what's the highest point on this earth? Mount Everest. How high is Mount Everest? Approximately. Little over 29, get close to 30,000 feet. Now, is there a difference between life in San Antonio, Texas, right here now today, and life on the top of Mount Everest? There is. What are some differences? Temperature, altitude, oxygen, wind. Can you live on Mount Everest? Can't live there. You can go there, but you can't live there. Now, if you've been to Mount Everest, in fact, you're standing on top of Mount Everest, and you look around and you say, I want to go higher. Can you? You can. How come? It's the highest point. There is nothing higher. But brethren, we're not talking about Mount Everest. We're talking about Jesus abiding in His Father's will, work, and word. There is nothing higher. You, You can't go beyond that. Now, we can't live there, but he did. He lived there perfectly. That's what he did. And if you think about it, every person on this earth, has a will, work, and word. They've got a will. They've got desires. They're working at something. And they've got words in them, motivating them, and words coming out of their mouth. Everyone has a will, work, and word. But only Jesus operated at the highest pinnacle possible by always obeying, according to his own testimony and the reality of his life, always obeying his Father's will, work, and word. And that's what it was that made him what he was. That's the fruit that we see in his life. When we examine his life, we say, yes, he lived like no other man ever lived. He did. But it was because of obedience. Now, let's examine the word obedience as it is applied to our Lord. And I want us to turn to a passage in Hebrews, the 5th chapter. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. And this verse is couched within a dialogue on the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ as he was upon this earth. And verse 8 says this: although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. So we've got three key words there. We've got learning, obedience, and suffering. And he begins the verse by saying this, the writer, although he was a son. It was almost as if, well, wait a minute, he's a son. And he's not just a son, he's the Son of God. Amen. Brethren, learning, obedience, and suffering shouldn't have applied to his life. He's the Son of God. He's omniscient. What does omniscience have to learn? It shouldn't have applied to his life. Obedience. God is light. In him there is no darkness. Not only can he not sin, he can't even be tempted by sin. What does obedience have to do with the Son of God? Suffering? He dwells in unapproachable light, brethren, with his Father in glory. There is no suffering for the Son of God. Those words shouldn't have applied to him. But they do, don't they? Yeah, they do. Why? Because the Word became flesh. Why did the Word become flesh? Because of the people in this room right here. The Word became flesh so he could save his people from their sins. That's why this verse can be written, that he learned obedience through suffering. It's because of us. It's because of what he came to do. Okay? Now, let's look at the verse and let's consider it, because I'm telling you, it's a really strange thing to try to think about the life of Jesus, Son of God and Son of Man. There's so much mystery there and so much that we don't understand, and we really don't have a right to even examine, because we just, the Scripture doesn't give us a lot of insight. And so we have to be careful as we proceed. But we know this, in Galatians 4, verse 4, it says that he was born of a woman, that he was born under law. Okay? So that implies obedience is going to be necessary because he's born under law. Luke 2:49, and you remember this occasion when he was 12 years old and he had gotten separated from his parents. They had gone on ahead in the caravan and thought he was with them. He wasn't. They went back to Jerusalem. And where did they find him? What was he doing? He was in the temple, wasn't he? And you remember what he said to him? He said, didn't you know that I have to be about my Father's business or about my Father's work? And you know what the Scripture says? It says they didn't understand what he said. He's a 12-year-old boy. They were looking at him as if he was a 12-year-old boy. But he wasn't just a 12-year-old boy. Even at 12 years of age, he was given attention to his Father's will, work, and word. That's why he was in that temple, dialoguing with men many times older. And they were the ones astonished at his wisdom. And then shortly after that, the statement is made that Jesus grew in wisdom, stature, and in favor with God and men. Brethren, he was growing in the same fashion that we grow. He was developing. He was maturing in the same fashion that we grow and develop and mature. But the focal point was always his Father's will, work, and word. Always. And then we remember when Jesus came to be baptized by John the Baptist, and the Spirit descended upon him, and the voice of God rang out. What did it say? This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Father was pleased with his Son's development, with his Son's growth, with his Son's maturity. He was growing. But we need to understand this, that always, always, always the goal was to mature, to develop, to strengthen, to sharpen, to increase his obedience to the point that he could obey the death of the cross. Now, as a 12-year-old boy, was he ready to go to Calvary? No. But he was moving in that direction. Why? Because he was learning obedience through suffering. Now, how does that work? Well, let's make a couple of statements. Let's first of all state how we know that he didn't suffer. We know he didn't suffer because he broke his Father's law. He never had to suffer the guilt of breaking his Father's law. He didn't suffer there. We also know that he didn't suffer from any internal conflict with his Father's law. Because in John 4, what does he say? My food is to do the will of my Father and to accomplish his work. He doesn't have the sinful inner turmoil that we have. He didn't have that. He has flesh. He doesn't have sinful flesh that wars against the things of the Spirit. He doesn't have that. And so he didn't suffer because he either broke God's law or because there was something in him that was opposed to God's law. He suffered for different reasons. And let me try to state what those reasons are. I want to make a general statement about his suffering, then I want to make a specific statement about his suffering. First, the general statement. Our Lord suffered because he was living a life of perfect obedience to his Father in a world that was filled with sinful, carnal, idolatrous, rebellious disobedience. And he was opposed, he was threatened, he was persecuted, he was tormented, he was confronted by the forces of disobedience, both human and demonic. The world was rushing forward in one direction. He was going in the other. And so there was this inevitable head-on collision. And you know what happens when there's a collision. Collisions always produce suffering. Now, let's just think of a couple of examples. I want to use my wife as an example. My wife works for a catering company. And my wife has catered for a lot of years, and she enjoys that. And she's been to a lot of really nice venues around San Antonio and done some really nice jobs. But you know what? She can't hardly stand her job. You know why? Because of the forces of disobedience that she must put up with. And you all can relate to this if you work in the world. But foul mouths, the backbiting, the complaining, the wicked imaginations. She comes home sometimes and it's as if she's been beat up. Oh, not physically, but emotionally, psychologically. How come? She's been clashing. There's this clash. This inevitable clash between obedience and disobedience. And it produces suffering. It produces heartache and grief and anxiety. You all know what I'm talking about because you faced it. You know what that's like, living in this world. Because, brethren, Christianity is not a religion of silent isolation. It's a religion that calls us to confrontation, to communication, to integration, to propagation. What did Jesus say? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and hide. Go and make disciples. And in the process of that, clashes, collisions, conflict that produce suffering. It's just the nature of it. And so, it's just a general principle. And you can imagine if we suffer, what was it like for him who was perfectly holy living in this world? What was his depth of suffering that he experienced? So in general, he suffered. But I want us to think now about a specific instance of his suffering. And before we think about that, I want you to think about weightlifting. Even if you've never lifted weights, you understand the principle involved. If you want to get stronger, what do you need? Resistance in the form of weight. Now, what does that resistance produce? It produces suffering in your muscles as you're lifting. But brethren, it's the suffering that increases strength. The old adage, no pain, no gain. It's true. It's true. It's true. Now, what I want us to think about is when our Lord was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil as he fasted for 40 days. Luke's account indicates that it was ongoing suffering from the devil. Now, it's hard for me to comment on what was that like. I don't know. I mean, it was conflict. But something that's a little bit easier for us to relate to probably was the fact that he fasted for 40 days. What was he doing, brethren? He was restraining his hunger so he could embrace his Father, so he could commune with his Father. What was he doing? He was lifting weights. The restraining of hunger was the resistance. When did he get hungry? On what day? He's a human being. Day one. He's a human being. He was hungry for 40 days. But every day he abstained from eating. He restrained his hunger. He embraced that resistance in order to commune with his Father. And so what was going on? Was this just a religious exercise that he's going through? Oh no. This is at the outset of his public ministry. There's a process of strengthening that's going on here with 40 days of fasting. By restraining hunger and by resisting the devil, Jesus was suffering, but he was also increasing the strength of his obedience. Learning obedience from what he suffered. The restraint of self. Now, can we look just real quickly back to Matthew, the 4th chapter? And I don't want to spend a lot of time with this, but I want you to notice this. I want us to notice the nature of the temptations that are recorded here. Not the individual details, but the nature of what is recorded here in terms of the temptations. First temptations in verse 3. If you are the Son of God, you command these stones to become loaves of bread. That's the first temptation. Second temptation, verse 6. The devil took him to a high pinnacle on the temple. If you are the Son of God, you throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And finally, verse 9. Satan took him, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And he makes this statement to him. All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, was there a particular word that I seemed to be emphasizing? You, you, you. Where was the gaze of Jesus always turned to? His Father's will, His Father's work, His Father's word. What is the temptation here? To turn inward to self. You, you, you. Wasn't that what He did to Adam and Eve in the garden? They'd never sinned. They'd never even thought about self. But He made them think about self, didn't He? What about the country in which we live, America? Scripture says He's the God of this world. What do we see in our country? Self. Self-indulgence. Self-centeredness. Self-promotion. Why? That's what Satan does. That's what he promotes. Self. 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 Dethrone God. Elevate self. And that's basically what he was doing here. Trying to take the focus off the Father and put the focus on you. If you're the Son of God, you can do this. And of course, Jesus would have none of it. And if we look at how He responded, we're not going to take the time to look because I want to get finished up here. But you know that He quoted Scripture three times. But all three times, He took the focus and He put it where it should be, on God. Every time God's name is mentioned in the passages that He quotes out of Deuteronomy. He didn't fall for that. Why? Because He'd learned obedience from what He'd suffered. He'd been learning it for 40 days in fasting. Satan thought He would be weak. Satan thought, oh, He's going to be vulnerable. This is the time to attack. Wrong. He may have been hungry physically, but spiritually He was very strong because He had been learning obedience from what He suffered. Now, I want to look at one other passage. I want to turn to the book of Philippians, the second chapter. And I want to see these principles stated in different language, but stated plainly nonetheless. I want to look at Philippians, the second chapter, verse 5. Paul says, have this mind, or have this attitude, have this mindset among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. What is this mindset? Verse 6. Who, though He was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Remember where we started? We said learning and obedience and suffering shouldn't have applied to Him, but it did apply to Him. How come? Because He didn't consider His divinity something to be grasped and held on to. He was willing to let it go. And whatever that means, He never ceased to be the Son of God. But He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing. Or some versions say emptied Himself, or made Himself of no reputation. This is all part of this thing of obedience. Taking the form of a servant. Brethren, what's a servant? A servant is someone who has denied their own needs so they can meet the needs of another. So they can serve the needs of another. That's what he was. That's what obedience was. Being born in the likeness of men. Verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself. And humility is at the heart of obedience, just as pride is at the heart of disobedience. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. What did he do? He became obedient. To what point? Death. What kind of death? Death on a cross, brethren. No one has ever suffered as our Lord suffered. And no one has ever obeyed as our Lord obeyed. As he was on that cross, what was he doing? He was obeying. That's what he was doing. He'd emptied himself. He'd humbled himself. He became a servant. Why? So he could obey. And because he obeyed, he experienced the greatest reward, the salvation of his people. Amen. Why? He obeyed. Why is he highly exalted right now at the right hand of the Father with all power and authority and submission to him? Why? Because he obeyed. And so he stands as our example. Amen. Okay. Now, very quickly, just two words of application, because you know we've been talking about Jesus. We really haven't been talking about us. But let's think about two words of application. Number one, in light of his example, in light of the standard that he has set, we as God's people must be challenged, exhorted, and encouraged to aspire to a higher level of obedience than we have ever before experienced. A higher level of obedience than we have ever before experienced. Pastor Tim was talking about the year 2008. You know what 2008 should be? It should be the year of obedience. That's one of the things it should be. In light of our Lord's example, he lived as no other man has ever lived because he obeyed as no other man has ever obeyed. He gives us that example. Brethren, we must follow that example. And it will take a violent determination on our part to follow that example. We're not just going to coast and experience a higher level of obedience. We're going to have to be violently determined to obey. Secondly, we must aspire to obey within the sphere of present duty. Brethren, are you reading your Bibles? Are you praying? Are you crucifying sin daily? Husbands, are you loving your wives the way Christ loved his church? Wives, are you submitting to your husbands as unto the Lord? Fathers and mothers, are you rearing your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? Are we, as God's people, are we loving one another the way Christ loved us? Because that's what He calls us to. Brethren, that's our present sphere of duty. Those are the things that we need to be majoring in. Biblically, how is our sphere of duty expanded? Parable of the talents, Matthew 25. How? By being a good steward of what He gave you to begin with. And He is the one that expands your sphere of duty, not yourself, because you've run off to go do something else for God while neglecting present duty. Brethren, that's not biblical. And maybe, the key to unlocking God's blessing at Sutton Homes is not the praying and the fasting and the ministering that we do, although I'm not minimizing those things. But maybe the key is how we love our wives. Because there's a connection, brethren. There's a connection between present duty and expanded duty. And if we want the blessing of God on an expansion of our duty in the sphere of our responsibility and ministry, let's be good stewards of what He's given us right here, right now. Let's do it well. Let's show ourselves approved. Let's hear His commendation. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I've got more for you to do. Obedience, brethren. Obedience. He set the standard. He was the example. May God help us to follow in His footsteps. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You, Lord, and we do want the same attitude, the same mindset to be in us as was in Christ Jesus, who humbled Himself and became a servant and became obedient unto death. Lord, may those be things not that we just talk about, Lord, but may they be realities in which we are growing and maturing and developing. May it be said of us that we're learning obedience through the things that we suffer. Lord God, may we not back off, but may we press in to all that You would have for us. And may You help us, dear God, to be responsible stewards of the duties that You've given us right now. The duties that are before us every day. Lord, help us to be men and women of discipline. Help us to be men and women who have indeed know what it is to deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, and our example. Lord, please work in every one of us the virtue of obedience. Increase it, Lord, in every one of our lives. Increase it in the ministry of this church. And may we know the blessing. May we know greater blessing in 2008 in the life of this church because of what Your word has called us to do. It's called us to obey. And we cannot argue with that. We just pray that You would help us to that end. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.